Today, we have concluded our study of Nehemiah, and this serves as a standalone sermon, if you will, but fitting so as we gather around the Lord's table today for communion. And so I bring us to the book of 1 Thessalonians. As Paul writes this letter to the church at Thessalonica, this first letter, he wrote two letters to them. As he writes this first one to them, we find in the very first chapter that he's been very encouraged by what he has seen through their lives, what he's been hearing about them. And when you get into the second chapter, he begins talking to them about how he longs to be with them. He wants to come back and visit and spend time with them. And in the third chapter, we see that he prays for them. And I want to share with you briefly just an excerpt of the prayer that he prays for them, beginning in verse number 12 of chapter 3. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. And then that moves us into the fourth chapter where Brother Buddy read just a moment ago. And I share with you one more time, beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please the Lord. For you know what commandments we gave you, not that were our own commandments, but the commandments that we gave you that were from the Lord Jesus himself. Now, there's an emphasis that Paul repeats from the latter part of the third chapter and the early part of the fourth chapter. And these give us, this emphasis that he repeats, gives us the biggest clue as to the point that he really wants to drive home, that he wants to make with these people. In chapter 3, in verse number 12, he says, increase and abound. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, abound more and more. What he is saying is that though I've been very encouraged by what I've been hearing from this church at Thessalonica, I want you to understand that the race is not over. The war is just began, in other words. And so, do not allow yourself to become complacent. Do not allow yourself to let your guard down. You must continue to train, and you must train at a higher level. You must train more, harder than you ever have before, because now you need to grow in Christ, spiritual growth, more than you ever have before. Because if you're not growing in the Lord, this is the emphasis, my emphasis that I add to this. If you're not growing in the Lord, the danger escalates with every day that passes by. It becomes exponential. It goes from addition to multiplication. It becomes exponential with every day that passes by that you're not growing in the Lord, that you run a greater risk, a greater danger of either leaving the faith altogether or becoming a person who is living a hypocritical faith or a false faith. Paul knew the teaching of 1 John 2:19 before John ever even wrote the text himself. There John was speaking about people who had left the faith, people who had walked out. At one time they were students, they were sitting in the congregations, they were worshiping and they were singing, they were serving, perhaps they were giving their offerings, they were doing all of these things. But then he says, some of these people have now left us. And John says in 1 John 2:19, the reason why those people have left us, even though they seemed so excited and they were doing the things that we were doing and said they loved the Lord, even though they said and were doing those things, they left us because they were never really a part of us. I've known people who were servants in churches, members in churches that eventually they left the church and began practicing witchcraft. I've known people who have left church memberships and began living lives of Buddhism, Satanism, agnosticism, even atheism. And yet, at one point, they were in the church. Some of them have been Sunday school teachers and deacons. I have known of pastors who have left the church and began traveling paths such as those I've just mentioned. But these are not the only types of people that leave the church. There are some people who leave the church not because they develop some kind of disbelief in Jesus, But they leave the church simply because their love for sin is greater than their love for the Lord. And this is why I said that Paul knew this teaching of John before John ever even wrote about it in the book of 1 John or in the letter of 1 John. John wrote 1 John, that letter, in about the year 90 AD. But 25 years earlier, when Paul was writing to Timothy, Paul was already writing about people who were leaving the faith. I shared one with you just a couple of weeks ago. There was a man named Demas. And Paul writes to Timothy and he says, Demas was with us. He was once part of us, but now he has left us because, Paul said to Timothy, because Demas loved the world more than he loved us in the church. The message here is that it's imperative that we focus on spiritual growth in our own personal lives, in our own homes, and certainly in our church, so that we do not become ones who are living in danger of perhaps leaving the church altogether, but also so that we can be sure that we are living in a Christ-centered faith and not some kind of false or hypocritical faith. In the two passages that I read to you just a moment ago, Paul gives us there two really important ingredients for us to be sure that we're living in a Christ-centered faith. First of all, he says that you have to increase your love of one another. He's talking about the church at this point. He's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's saying that we need to increase our labor together, our working together, our unity, our strength. We need to be encouraging each other even more than we are. We need to be sharing burdens in our lives with each other more than we are currently doing that. We need to be worshiping together more and more. We need to be praying together more and more. So here's this faithful church at Thessalonica, and Paul is saying, even though you're doing some things really, really well, you need to do these things more in an increasing fashion. And then he goes on to say also that if you will do this, this is the kind of thing that's going to lead you to be blameless before the Lord. But the second point that he makes is that when we walk in God's commandments that have been given through Jesus Christ himself, remember I told you a moment ago, Paul did not give these commandments. Those disciples that were working or walking with Paul did not give these commandments. They were just reiterating what Jesus himself had so commanded. And so Paul says that when we walk in God's commandments that have been given through Jesus Christ, then we have lives that are pleasing to the Lord. And then in verse 3 of chapter 4, we didn't read this one yet, but in the third verse of chapter 4, he tells us what all this is about. He said it's about your sanctification. It's about you being set apart. And then he says this. He says, this is the will of God. I find that it's a little bit ironic. I did not know that the Sunday school lessons today were going to be about the will of God until 2 days ago. But by that point, I was already focusing on the will of God for this message today. But Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is God's will. Now, a lot of people are searching for the will of God concerning their given circumstances that they are in the moment. This is sometimes called the situational will of God, because it's the will of God pertaining to a unique and individual situation that a person is facing in that moment. Some examples might be, well, do I marry this person? You see, it's unique to an individual, situational. God, what is your will concerning this? Do I invest here or do I invest there? Situational, individual, unique. Lord, what college do I choose? These are all unique, individual, and situational matters. Just before Ashley gave birth to Caleb, she was pregnant with another child and had a miscarriage. And then Caleb came along, and after Caleb was born, Ashley was pregnant again, and she lost that child to a miscarriage as well. That miscarriage happened much earlier on in the pregnancy, but nonetheless, after that pregnancy or miscarriage happened, we were left in a situation of what do we do now? Because we were so convinced that God wanted us to have more children in our home. And yet, after that miscarriage, the doctors told us that we could have no more biological children. And so we were confronted with a situation. We had a love for children and a longing for more children, and we believed that's what God wanted for us. And so we began considering adoption, and we asked the Lord, is this your will? Is this what you want for us? And we became convinced that the Lord wanted us to go into foster parenting, and perhaps eventually that would lead us into adoption. It's called fostering to adopt. And so we began that path. We were certified. We became licensed foster parents in our state. And we did foster some children. And there's one really incredible story that came out of that. I'm not going to go into that story today. But after some time, we decided that we needed to hit the pause button on fostering, because we were experiencing within our own home — we didn't have any foster kids in our home at this time — but we were experiencing some major family changes, major life changes. I was leaving one church to go and serve in another church. We were moving from one city to another city. I was also starting seminary all at the same time. And these were all major life events that were going to create big changes within our home. And so we decided, let's just, again, hit the pause button on fostering for now. Let's get through some of these big moves in our lives, and then perhaps we'll pick back up after we really get settled in and we find our place as we make this move. And so it was not long, though, after that, that Ashley became pregnant with Nathan. And we look back on that now and we see, you know, God just orchestrated all of that for us. But it had to begin, at least we believe, with us being obedient to God's will. And the point of my story now is that we were heartbroken through the miscarriages. We were heartbroken when we heard the news that, or we were told, we could not have any more biological children. But we began seeking God's will concerning children in our home, and God answered with fostering. This was situational. And that was the situational will of God. And God is gracious to us in this way. Now, I'm not just talking about God being gracious to me and Ashley now. I'm talking about God being gracious to his people. God is gracious to his people in this way, that he will give us direction for every situation that we face, although it may not be the response that we really wanted to hear from God, or it might not come in the time frame in which we really would like for God to respond to us. But the truth is that God will lead us through situations if we will seek his will in those given situations and we'll trust him. But in our text today, we actually learn something else regarding God's will. God's will is actually something also that's universal. God has a will that's situational, speaks to given circumstances in our lives. But God also has a will that is universal and applies to every person who will follow Jesus with their lives. Paul said, "It is the will of God that you be sanctified." That's not situational. It is the will of God that you be set apart for the purpose of God. That's what sanctification means. The word sanctification comes from the root of the same word where we get our word holy. And what do we mean when we say that something is holy? For example, we describe the Bible as holy. It's the holy Bible. It's the holy word of God. The nation of Israel, the land of Israel, is called the holy land. The city of Jerusalem itself is called the holy city of God. But what makes these things holy? It's that each one of these belong to God. These are God's possession. He has set them apart for his purpose, and therefore he calls them his very own possession. He owns them. And in a very practical way, that's what Paul is saying to the church at Thessalonica here and now. That the will of God is that you become his possession so that he can use you for his purposes. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter is talking to a group of Christians, and he says to them, "You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation." That's a nation that is set apart for the purpose of God. And then he says, you are God's own people. The thought here is more, though, than just God owning them or God owning you. The thought also is that God, in all of this, he dwells in you. That which God possesses, that which God owns, God dwells there. And so you, in fact, if you are a trusted representative of the reputation of Jesus Christ, you are where God dwells. He makes his home with you. And in fact, you are not his unless he dwells in you. This means that we become completely filled, flooded by God's presence himself living inside of us. Abraham Kuyper, I've used this quote before, but it bears repeating here, and it's one that I've used many times thinking in my own personal life. Abraham Kuyper said that there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence of which Christ, who is sovereign, does not cry out, "That is mine." Not a single square inch in all of humanity that Jesus doesn't cry out, "That is mine." This is exactly why we read in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, what Paul wrote to the church at Rome when he says, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, that is set apart, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." I find it very interesting. It's incredible, I think, that God says to us that the only thing that is reasonable to come out of your life and my life is that we would be a living sacrifice for him. God says that's all that he will find is reasonable. And we cannot reason before God otherwise, because God has already declared this. That is your reasonable service. He goes on in verse 2 and says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And that's a reference to spiritual growth, the abundant, the more and more growth. "So that you may prove what is that good and acceptable," and here it is, "that you may prove that perfect will of God." Friends, I want to remind you of something today too. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, I use this verse a lot in funerals or at funerals. But Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who calls me Lord is going to enter into heaven." And then he tells us very specifically who will enter heaven. In that same verse, Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who calls me Lord," Jesus says, "will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Do you see how important the will of God is? The will of God is so important that if we do not live in the will of God, we cannot enter into heaven. The Thessalonians had been taught by one of the greatest preachers that the world has ever known, Paul himself. And so Paul knew that they had a very deep knowledge of spiritual truths. These people were well grounded in their understanding of God's word. But the lesson that he's teaching them now, the lesson that we are to gain from this as well, is that knowing the truth is one thing and doing the truth is something entirely different. He's saying to them, "I have only given you a firm foundation in Christ. I've only given you those things which you can have something solid to really build on, but it's up to you to do the building. It's up to you as to whether or not growth is really going to take place and manifest itself and God's glory really be seen on a continual basis in your life and in the life of your church." So he's saying to them, ultimately, this is it. Take your spiritual devotion to God to the next level. You ever say that to yourself or think about that for yourself? Am I taking my relationship with God to the next level? Because that's exactly what Paul is saying to the people of this church. You've been doing well. You've been serving well. But you can't stop with what you've been doing. You need to abound more and more. Because there's more changes that God wants to make in you. There's more that God wants to draw out of you. There's more that God wants to change. So if you take in your spiritual devotion and development to the next level with God, our text says that we must determine that we are going to grow more and more. And that's our question for today. Are you giving God your very best? Are you seeking to take your relationship with God to a next and a higher level? Are you really being that living sacrifice for Him? When I was in Army boot camp, I did the very best I could to serve well, to be known as a good soldier. But on the weekend before we graduated, and our graduation took place much longer or further after many others. For most people, boot camp lasts about 8 weeks, roughly. But we had what was called one station unit training on set. And in one station unit training, what that meant was that you had your basic training, and then you had your schooling for whatever job you were going to go into. All of that was combined into an extended period of time. So whereas most soldiers or even those that are in the Marines or other branches of service, they would go through 8 weeks of basic training or boot camp, and then they would have about a week or so break, and then they would go to a different fort or camp or base, and they would be trained in their schooling for another couple of months. Well, all of ours was put together into one, and so what that meant was we had the same drill sergeants through the entire extended period. So we were there for several months with these drill sergeants all together. And we were at the last weekend before graduation, and by that time the drill sergeants had let up on us a little bit. In fact, they would laugh with us some, joke with us a little bit, but they still made sure we knew that they were in charge. But on this last weekend before we graduated, one of our drill sergeants, he decided that he was going to give us a free day in what was called the drill sergeant's day room. That was a big room inside of the barracks that only the drill sergeants could go into. It was where the refrigerator was at. It was where their snacks were at. But they also had a pool table in there and a couple of other games like a foosball table and things like that. Things that we had not seen for many months. And the drill sergeant, when he invites us in there, he gives us a challenge. He's a pool player. He loves to shoot pool. And so he issues a challenge, and he says, which one of you would like to play me in a game of pool? And nobody was volunteering, and then I decided, well, I'll do it. And so I told him, I said, I'll play you. And he says, well, here's the deal, though. He says, if you win, all you get is some bragging rights that you beat the drill sergeant. But if I win, then you have to do squares. What are squares? Well, inside of our barracks hallway, there were 1 foot square tiles that lined the hallway from one end to the other. And if you had to do squares, this was a various kind of punishment throughout the course of basic training. If you had to do squares, what that meant was that you had to put your palms inside of each square, and you had to do 10 push-ups on that row of squares. And then you had to move to the next row, do 10 push-ups there, and you had to do it all the way down the hallway. There were 100 squares in that hallway. So you do the math. 10 times 100, that's 1,000 push-ups. I said, I can do this. I wasn't worried about losing anyway. What the drill sergeant didn't know was my dad was a gambler. And my dad taught me to shoot pool from the time I was 8, 9 years old. And all through high school, I shot a lot of pool. And so I grabbed the pool cue. He let me do the break. I ran the rack on him, if you know what that means. I shot every ball off the table before he ever even had a turn to shoot any of his balls off the table. But then I got to the 8 ball, the last ball that I had to make. And I made the 8 ball, but the cue ball followed the 8 ball into the corner pocket, which is called, in pool, it's called a scratch. And if you scratch on the 8 ball, that means you lose. So I lost. Now I've got to do squares. But the good news is I've got all day to do it. all day to do 1,000 push-ups. Well, I go and I start doing my squares, and the drill sergeant, he's watching over me, and I've got to count them out, and he's listening. And I'm noticing all these other guys, they are just going to and from, and they're having a free day, which was unusual, rare. We didn't have that, so I wanted to have a free day too. And in basic training, we had something else that was called muscle failure. If you reached the point of muscle failure, it meant that you could not do another thing. You couldn't even raise your arms. And so after a couple of hundred push-ups, I decided that I wanted to be done with what I was doing, because I was going to be there all day. It was going to take me all day to do this, if I could have ever even done it. And so I decided that I was just going to try to skimp out. And so I was really tired, and after a couple of push-ups, probably about 200 or so, I just laid on the floor. My face was just plastered up against that cold tile on the floor. And I said, "Drill Sergeant." He said, "Yes." I said, "Permission to recover." And he said, "Why?" And I said, "Because I have muscle failure," which was me saying to him, "I cannot do another single push-up." Now, there's more to that story, but I'm going to stop there just because it's brought me to the point that I really wanted to illustrate here today. As I had worked really hard through basic training to be known as someone who gave my all, someone who really put myself out there, but I let a moment of pride lead me into a situation that I should have never been in to begin with. And because of that, my mission then became that I had to do push-ups all day long. But then I became distracted by all the other guys that were coming in and out. And I knew they were going outside and they were enjoying something. Perhaps they were even calling back home, which was something, again, was rare for us to be able to do. It's a great privilege to be able to use the phone to call someone. And I let those kinds of things really start to play in my mind. And I decided that I was going to skimp out on my mission to finish those push-ups. Friends, I want to ask you, have you been skimping out on what God's been requiring of you? As good and as faithful as you might have been at one point, we're talking about right here, right now, today. Have you been backing off or skimping out on obedience to the Lord? Is there some work of the church that's left undone, some mission to the community that's left undone because you will not do it, even though the Lord is urging you to be involved and to do that? Is there some soul that has not become a saved child of God because you have not witnessed to that person when Christ has been urging you to witness to that person? Is your family weak in prayer and devotion and time with God because you have not been leading your family in a way that will honor the Lord and please Him in your own home? Friends, the race is not over. The race is far from over, so there is never a time for you and I to become complacent in our walk with Christ. There is never a time for you and I to let our guards down. In fact, Paul says, now is the time that you work harder than you ever have before to grow in your walk with Christ so that your church, your family, you yourself will grow and become that which is, or those who are, pleasing to the Lord. So that you grow more than you ever have. Because the scripture says that is what is pleasing to the Lord. And as a possession of God, and I'm okay with saying that, as a possession of God, God owns me. Some people have a real problem thinking that way. That is God interfering in their life, but not me. I'm okay. I'm perfectly fine with this. As a possession of God, knowing that God owns me, I long to please Him. I'm not telling you, and I've told you this before, I'm not saying that I do it right all the time. I don't. I have my weaknesses and my failures that God is working on my mind and heart in daily as well. But what I'm asking you is, do you long to please the Lord? For Him to call you His very own, to make you His possession, to call you holy because He is holy and He is in you. And now let's gather around the table. as we've come to the time of communion today, this is something that the Scripture says that we should not take lightly. In fact, when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth and he was teaching them about what this matter is really concerning, he tells them, if you come to this table in an unworthy manner, you eat and you drink judgment on yourself. And so what Paul is urging as he's teaching that church at Corinth is for those people who would gather around this table, who would take part in this holy meal, is that they would seek the Lord's cleansing over their lives and that they would pursue great obedience to the Lord when they walk away from this table. And so before we gather and share what's on this table today, I want to ask you to take a moment and consider your walk with Christ and all the things that I've just spoken about concerning what Paul was teaching to that church at Thessalonica. And so I ask you to just take a moment of silence, you and the Lord, right here, right now, and let God deal with you and let your faith shine clearly and beautifully before Him and let Him cleanse you if cleansing is needed. Would you bow and pray for yourself for just these moments?